him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or visiting with us, we are doing a short series here around Easter, where last week, today, and next week, we're just looking at the Gospel of Luke as we get these narratives on Jesus' preparation for what is happening here. That was last week, and you've seen the Last Supper, where Jesus goes into great clarity to explain and reveal to his own disciples a sense of his anticipation of it and what it would mean, even in their blindness and obscured sense of presence and situational awareness of what was really about to happen. Secondly, today we're looking at this very act of the crucifixion. I know there's a way in which we can be glib about it. Jesus died for you, and there's ways in which we see cross emblem all over a culture like ours, which is, I would say, call it very post-Christian. But Christian influence is everywhere in our culture, even if it's now widely rejected or disregarded. You have this familiarity. And then the familiarity, there can be a sense of, oh, of course, you know exactly what's going on when you may not. Hopefully we'll give you a sense of deeper insight into those things today, both the cross of Jesus and then the significance. If he says to you as a follower of Jesus, take up your cross. What's packed into the significance of that? And then obviously next Sunday with Easter, we'll look at Luke 24. And we're going to look at the narrative where Jesus is on the road to what's called to Emmaus. It's just a village outside of Jerusalem where, raised from the dead, he is having a very insightful conversation with two of his disciples whom they don't even sense that it's really Jesus with them. It's a fascinating narrative, and it's just also just packed with insights into the way Jesus sees the significance of what who he is and what he's done for us. Okay? Starting here, if I ask you, just how much do you understand about a crucifixion? You know, are you a history nut? Have you done a deep dive into it because as a Christian, you've studied your Bible? My hunch is for most of us, there's not that much awareness of really kind of what this is, what went into it, how it worked, and why this particular means of the death of, as we believe in the New Testament, that Jesus is revealed to be God in human form, the mystery of mysteries that the God of the universe dies, and he dies this way. What's going on? Okay? If you want to follow along, we've got an outline for you, and we're going to really just look at first at the act of it. What is it? And a Roman lens in the historical, just let's just call it merely human. So the merely human lens, what was happening? And why did that matter? Secondly, we're going to look, and then now we're going to look to the heavenly lens and what we're going to call the horror and the meaning. Because there is a meaning Jesus attaches to what he's going through. And that's going to matter greatly. Okay? We've said this many times around here. If you did not have words, you would not have meaning. It is a profound gift to us that we have the words of God himself telling us what this means. And why that is significant. And then lastly, the consequent, the impact. And what I'm going to call unimaginable, because nobody saw it coming. Nobody in the circle of Jesus, except maybe Mary. Mary who anointed his feet, that Jesus says, to her has been given understanding. But so if we've got one disciple and that's it, who really anticipates the fullness of what's really about to happen, it really was unimagined. Nobody thought, oh, this is what's happening? So it's really fun for us to see now from the backside of history and the lens of Jesus' own resurrection and his disciples to help us see it. Oh, that's what's happening, and that's how it's happening and how it changes everything. Okay? If you wanted to understand a way to die, crucifixion is the last one. I don't know if you've ever had these conversations, maybe in your friends or with your family group, of asking, you know, of all the ways you don't want to die, you know, I don't want to burn alive, I don't want to drown, I don't want to, you know, what are your grisly conversations you've ever had with somebody about how you don't want to die? Crucifixion should be the top of the list. The question we have there in your outline is, what actually happens? What happens in a crucifixion, and in Jesus' crucifixion in particular? The physical cause of death, many of you have ever watched your crime shows and they say exsanguination, means you bleed to death. There's a lot of assumptions that what kills you in a crucifixion is that you bleed out, and that's not really it. You suffocate. And you suffocate over a very, 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 very long time. And the mechanism of what the crucifixion did was it forced the person who was being crucified to choose between two alternate agonies. The agony, number one, is if your feet have been impaled. And if you understand the physiology of your body, there are nerves that are just your hands and your feet are just, other than your brain, are just packed with nerves. So when you have a spike driven through your ankles or your sides of your feet to take basically both of your feet together and pin them or overlap them and pin them, it's not just that it secures your body like a big pin to the chunk of wood. It's piercing nerves. So when you lift your weight upon your feet, you're sending an agonizing sense of pain and burning fire through all of your legs. Well, why would you do that? That's because when you're pinned by your arms and your body weight is hanging, it pulls your diaphragm up into against your lungs and you can't breathe. So your autonomic nervous system working like it works, it tells you, you got to breathe. So while you are thinking, I'd really rather die now, your automatic nervous system sends nerve impulses to relieve that restriction. So the only way to relieve that restriction on your diaphragm is to push up on your feet. So now you're alternating between suffocation and fire in your legs. On the other side, on your hands, where you probably were crucified through the base of your palm, at the beginning of your wrist, because of the way the bone structures work, that's packed with nerves. Some recorded historians, Josephus is one, would record that people would languish on a cross for as many as 3 days. Many, before they were even dead, would already start to succumb to the birds. So the birds would start to land on you and pluck out your eyes. Yeah, it's grisly. Now, why would the Romans do that? First off, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion. Like many things, the Romans were great collectors. The Romans, because they had penetrated so many cultures, they collected ideas from all around their many-nationed empire, and they would learn, oh, that's really ingenious about commerce, or that's really insightful, like pasta. The Italians picked up pasta from China. the ways in which the Romans collected ideas because of their travel and their commerce, they picked up the idea of crucifixion from the Asians. So the act of crucifixion was so significant in Roman culture, it was known to be the worst of the worst ways that they would execute criminals. It was against the law in Rome to crucify a Roman citizen, because it was regarded not just as too cruel. I mean, think about this. As a Roman citizen, if you deserve to be executed, you got the privilege of a beheading, because it'd be quick. It was against the law in Rome to crucify a Roman citizen. But what was amazing, and it says, for example, in the gospel to the Romans, it says, Romans chapter 5, at the right time, Christ died for us, the ungodly. And what is that time? Not just a time in a calendar year, a time in the epochs, because you have two amazing things overlap in the time of Christ. One of those is Jewish law and Roman Pax Romana. What does that mean? The Peace of Rome. After Alexander had swept through the known lower European and Eastern Asian world, you have a strange thing happen for about 250 years, and that was everybody got unified by one language. Hellenization was the act of Alexander the Great enforcing that everybody everywhere was going to learn to speak Greek. And he had been so effective at conquering the known world, he enforced that standard upon every place he had conquered, even though after his death it split into four major kingdoms, they still all spoke Greek. That's why the New Testament written in Greek. So you have one language. Now, as Alexander and the Greeks are later supplanted by the Romans, the Romans loved commerce and they loved money. So they enforce upon everywhere the Roman Empire what was called Pax Romana. And that was the peace of Rome was going to be so firm, law and order would prevail because they wanted commerce. The Romans wanted business. And they wanted business to occur uninterrupted. And that meant everywhere there would be roads, there would be law and order, and there would be trade. Well, along with trade comes the transmission of ideas. So you have a perfect setting where you have one language and you have a Roman culture for about 70 years after the time of Christ, where these ideas could then transmit freely all over the Roman Empire. And the gospel spread like wildfire. In that Roman culture, it was against the law to execute a Roman citizen by crucifixion, because it wasn't just the physical agony, it was the significance attached to that agony. They were saying something about the worth of the person who was being put to death. It wasn't just death. They can kill you. They can stab you with a spear. They could slash you with a sword. They could whack your head off with a centurion's saber. They could kill you quickly. Why crucifixion? Because the Romans wanted to say very emphatically, you were worthy of condemnation. Not just that you're, in other words, not just death, it's also shame. Jewish belief completely coalesces with that. Because you have in the Jewish system the thought of this principle from the law in Leviticus. Anyone or everyone hanged upon a tree is under a curse. So look at that. You have the perfect alignment of two great worldviews, the Jewish worldview and the Roman worldview, come into complete agreement. If you're crucified, it's not just that you're being killed. You're being killed and cursed. You're being put to death and you're being condemned. So that has nothing to do with religion. How did a Roman citizen, how did anyone under Roman culture think about somebody being crucified? Not just they're being killed. Everybody knew you're being killed. But you're being cursed. And there's a message being sent. The human lens, it would have been easy. You mess with Rome, you lose. It's not just an effective means of a killing. They did that. It was a killing with a message. Have you ever thought about the idea that, you know, have you seen your mob movies, your mafiosa stories, and if somebody gets cement shoes, what does that mean? It means not just that the mob is killing the person, they're killing them with a message. In that same light, think about that through the biblical lens. What is happening in a crucifixion is a killing with a message. Death with condemnation. Okay? So you just need to understand that about the act of a crucifixion. Jesus had to have known that. Remember, if you're new to this or you're new to the Bible, remember, we really do believe what the Bible says, that Jesus is the God of all creation. He knows everything. Jesus wasn't surprised by this. So whatever the plan of the Father to work at the right time, that this would be the time and this would be the way in which Jesus would effect a salvation for his people, he had to have known this. And he had to have known the agony that was coming for him. That is why, now does that make sense of some of the prophecies at Jesus' birth? That when Mary and Joseph have him in the temple, and that when Simeon see him and Anna, the prophetess, sees him and says, a sword is going to pierce your own soul? Because Mary's one of the eyewitnesses. So Jesus' own mother is watching this go down. So there's a recognition of the agony of it. And that, notice, it's the last thing that looks like a display of power. Who gets crucified? The loser. Who gets crucified? The one who's weak. He couldn't beat Rome. He couldn't get away. He couldn't muster an army to fight. Whoever got crucified is being displayed, and usually naked. If it was hasty, they just grab the person, pin them to a cross, hoist them up, and leave them. But most of the time, adding to that sense of shame and humiliation and condemnation is that you're stripped of all your earthly dignities. The cross. So easy to say, so much more in contemplation. Second big idea, if we move from the human lens or Roman lens to a heavenly lens. So we're going to call it the horror and the meaning. Why do I use the word horror? I'll get to that in just a second. What did Jesus suffer, and why is that significant? Now, in the short answer is this. It is number 6 inverted. So if you have your worship folder and you want to go open it right now to the end of the service. Yes, we're getting there. We're going to be there before too long. The end of the service, but look at number 6, the benediction. Now, if you know your Latin, bene means good, dictus means word, benediction means the good word. It's a word of blessing. So if you look at Numbers chapter 6, where this is originally given, it's when the word of the Lord comes to Moses and Aaron and says, when you bless my people, you shall say over them this, and thus you shall put my name on my people. So what is happening from a heavenly lens and what Jesus is going to go through is the inversion of this. In other words, you could say what's happening on the cross is, may the Lord curse you. Not bless, curse. And not keep you, but cast you out. May the Lord make darkness come upon you. What is going to happen right here at the third and the sixth and the ninth hours? Darkness is going to come. And not be gracious to you, but be wrathful. May the Lord make darkness come upon you and be full of wrath toward you. And may not the Lord turn his face towards you, but may the Lord turn his face away from you. And not give you peace, but give you agony. What did Jesus suffer? Horror. And he did it. The consistent New Testament message, if you're new to this whole story, the consistent refrain of the entire New Testament is this is a substitutionary act. It is a grace, a mercy of God to do a replacement offer. Like Isaiah would prophesy in Isaiah 53, may the punishment that brings you peace be upon him. So why horror? Because of what Jesus had to have known was about to go experience way beyond physical agony. You can think and kind of cringe at the idea that somebody might hang on a cross for 3 days. Now, we know it's a wonder. It shocked the centurions who crucified Jesus when they found out he was dead after only 9 hours. Because there's a sense of like, wait, what? Like, how so quick? Well, remember, before he was crucified, he had been beaten overnight, and then he had been scourged. So probably what had happened was there he had suffered significant blood loss. If you know what a scourging is, it was called the cat of nine tails or the 39 stripes, because it was the idea that 40 would kill a man. So the Romans backed off by one stroke. But they, by the cat of nine tails, each strike with a whip was actually flinging 9 leather straps. So Jesus had been beaten, then he had been whipped with the 39 stripes, and it would just turn your back to ground beef. They would embed the leather strips with bits of bone and metal so that the specialist in the Roman centurion squad was known as the lictor. Talk about getting your licks. He was a specialist in how to deliver the effective use of a scourging. And what he would do is he would work his way from the man's neck all the way down to his ankles. Because the man who was being whipped would be stripped naked, thrown across a log or some kind of stone platform where he's kind of half bent, and that the lictor could effectively work his way from neck all the way to ankles. And every time he's striking, those bits of bone and metal would stick. And then, so it's not just he whips, but then when he retracts, little bits of flesh are being pulled away. If you watch The Passion of the Christ made by Mel Gibson, what was that, 20 plus years ago? In that movie, they capture that really well. In fact, then when you look at what happens in that, you can hear in the background, you can hear the man counting in Latin. He's counting the stripes. Every time the lash is being struck, there's another count in Latin. So when you can combine that pain, but then the blood loss, because basically you're being sliced and whipped and beaten and then chunked bits of your flesh from your neck to your ankles, you're bleeding profusely. So with the blood loss now combined with the crucifixion, Jesus dies only in 9 hours. But that's not the most agonizing part of it. Verse 34, Jesus says simply, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." There's an assumption of power. If you're really who you are, then you have power. You would not choose to go through this if you really have power. Jump down to verse 38. So if you are the end of 37, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, the king of the Jews, and one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." In other words, if you got power, you wouldn't do this. If you have power, you'd get out of this. So notice those are human assumptions. The human assumption is a strong person doesn't subject himself to this. But remember, that's a human lens. It's not a heavenly lens. If we see things like Ephesians, this is just one sample, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the language of substitution, in our place, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Our great God and Savior gave himself for us. So it's a voluntary act. He's not victimized. Jesus picked this. Again, if he's God, I just wanted you to reason with this if you're not a Christian. Just pause it for a second. He really is God. Can anybody make God do anything? What does God do? We have a catechism question about that. What is the Lord able to do? All his holy will. He does whatever he wants. So if he is God and he's going through this act, he's not doing it because somebody made him. He's doing it because he chose it. What is the meaning? Why would he choose this? Remember, now rewind back into the Lord's table in Luke Here we have earlier right here in Luke 22, when he goes into it, he says, this is my body, which is for you. It's in the place of you. Same preposition as Ephesians 5, same preposition as Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and all through Paul's writings, and the same preposition that's in Titus chapter 2. Me for you is substitutionary, in the place of. Why? Because he loves you. But why? Because you cannot affect, you cannot achieve the outcome that he could. And he knew the outcome that needed to be achieved was an atoning sacrifice. We also see it like in Acts chapter 2. How we see this is the choice of God. Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. We'll get to that next week. But notice the plan. In Romans chapter 8, right after the famous memory verse, if you're a Christian, that many of you learn early in your faith, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Right after that, it says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? There that word is again, for. If God is in our place, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. The Father is offering up his son as a substitutionary replacement in the place of everyone who would trust in him. Why? Because the punishment that brings us peace, if you bear it, you're punished forever. But if he bears it, then justice can be satisfied and you can be spared. But notice, it is not an accident, and from the heavenly lens, this is the plan of God, the purpose of God, the resolute intention of God to satisfy this debt. So why the horror? Now, it's interesting that Ephesians 5 uses this offering as a fragrant sacrifice, because he's pulling out the language of the Old Testament that whenever an atoning sacrifice was being made, remember, the lamb is being killed in the place of the guilty person. The substitute imagery is all over the Old Testament. And here we have this idea of a fragrant offering or a pleasing aroma. Johnny Erickson Tada, the famous writer and a woman who'd suffered greatly but came to faith through it, she describes it this way: the horror. What is it that Jesus is experiencing? They lift the cross and God is on display, utterly nude, and he can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to another growing dread. Jesus begins to feel a foreign sensation. An unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but around his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being. The living excrement of our souls, the apple of his Father's eye, turns brown with rot. His Father. How can he face his Father like this? From heaven, the Father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane, and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the Son seen his Father look at him like this. Never has he felt even the least of his hot breath. But now the roar shakes the unseen worlds and darkens the visible sky, and the sun no longer recognizes these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved like this? You have cheated. You have lied. You have lusted. You have stolen. You have gossiped. You have murdered. You have envied, hated. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. I loathe these things. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you now feel my wrath? The Father watches as His heart's treasure, the mirror image of Himself, sinks, drowning into raw, liquefied sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century, from Adam to the last redeemed soul, explodes in one single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The Son stares up at the one who cannot and who will not reach down or reply. Two eternal hearts tear. Their intimate friendship shaken to the depths, and the Father accepts His sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. I've read a lot of theology books. That's one of the most profound insights into what was Jesus experiencing. Why is the benediction inverted? Because it's what we deserve. And Jesus is receiving what we have earned. So the horror and the meaning are tied inextricably to the mission. The Father to love, to give His Son up in our place. So, one, none of His disciples could fathom this. The thieves on the cross could not fathom. The Pharisees and the scribes could not fathom this. Nobody saw this coming. It's unimaginable. There is a way in which we would willingly suffer, but up to a point, not like that. And then there's a sense also, especially, again, going back to it, that if this is really God, nobody's making Him do this. He is choosing this because of His love for some people like you and me. Which then adds another component. If that's the kind of work necessary to heal people like you and me, what does that say about us? What does His cross say about what's wrong with you and me? I mean, you cannot minimize. If you think of yourself as a Christian, you cannot think, well, I'm just kind of sinful. And kind of like with a shrug. I mean, you've got to own something horrifying. 30 years ago, there's a Christian songwriter and poet who wrote these words. He said, "I've run my ship aground on the rocks of this soul. There's no lie like independence. There's no demon like control. I've fanned the burning embers till my house was on fire. There's no parody like envy. There's no fever like desire. I've railed against the mountain of my sin, with a pickaxe and a file. There's no minefield like presumption. There's no death wish like denial. There's no cancer like ambition. There's no cure like crucifixion. There's no gunshot like conviction, and there's no conscience bulletproof. There's no strength like utter weakness, and there's no insult like the truth. The cross indicts me." I don't know how you think of your sin. I'm just telling you how I think of, what does the cross tell me? It indicts me. God is telling me what I deserve. God's revealing to me both His love and my shame. Why? Not just death, death with condemnation. The cross is sending a message from God to me. And I cannot take lightly what is wrong with me. So if you're on the fence or you're trying to evaluate what does it mean to be a Christian, if you think of yourself as a Christian, that's something you need to own deeply. This is what I've earned. Now it's paired with, last big idea, a miracle. A, that the offer exists at all, but the effectiveness of the offer. The offer exists at all is a miracle, that God would choose to do this and nobody could make him do it. But the miracle of the impact, the unimaginable, what are the consequences of what Jesus has endured and accomplished? Okay, you have three phrases in the passage. Okay, the Father forgive them. The Father forgive them phrase gives you a sense of how forgiveness is possible. Because if forgiveness is granted, that means it doesn't mean the cost just went away. It just means the cost is being absorbed by the offended party. Let me restate that. If forgiveness is being offered, it doesn't mean the debt just went away. It means that the person who was offended and forgave you absorbed that debt. If somebody forgives you a $5 debt, the $5 didn't just disappear. It means the person who forgave you absorbed that loss. If they forgive you $5,000, they are absorbing a $5,000 loss. If they forgive you $5 billion, they are absorbing a $5 billion loss. If we are being forgiven of all the crimes that Johnny Erickson Tata was identifying, which is just the biblical indictments, then those costs are not just going away. It means God in Christ is absorbing those costs. I cannot think that I am just mildly guilty. I have to see that I am galactically guilty. But I also see I'm loved. Because who loves me when I'm like this? Somebody who truly loves me. So what we see in particular, Father, forgive them. Secondly, you see that Jesus' trust in his Father is not broken. He entrusts himself. If you look at verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus doesn't experience the wrath of his Father. He does not experience the inversion of the benediction. He doesn't experience the inversion of number 6 and hate his Father. He actually keeps falling toward his Father, even under the load of the punishment that you and I deserve. He is completing the obedience of Adam, where Adam and you and I have failed. That is significant. It's going to be the reason why it's not just that sin and guilt are removed, but why righteousness can be conveyed. It's not just why shame is taken off, it's why goodness can be put in. Because Jesus accomplished both. But one more thing. Any 80s, any of you children of the 80s? Yes, all of us old people. Do you remember Eddie Money's song, Two Tickets to Paradise? It's a good song. Really good pop song. Look at verses 42 and 43. One of the two thieves actually rebukes his friend as his friend is cynically scolding Jesus and saying, get us out of this. If you're really powerful, get us out of this. And the other guy's like, stop. Don't you know we deserve this? And think about it, for that conversation to be happening, they literally have to be looking past Jesus because they're on either side of him. So can you picture one guy sticking his head out, panting for breath and saying to his friend, shut up. Don't you get it? We deserve this, but he doesn't. But then turning to Jesus, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I don't know what has got to be the most biblically vivid demonstration of a deathbed conversion, but this has got to be it. Because in his dying breaths, he is acknowledging hope toward Jesus. And what is the response that Jesus says to him? Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is able to affect something. Let's put it back on you. What solution do you have for the horror? If you take seriously the horror of your own selfish desires, you take seriously the horror of your own capacities in your frailties and your weaknesses and your worst moments, what solution do you have? I don't have one. Me, humanly, I got no solution for that. I have no answer for the problem that is me. Jesus is offering an answer. And that thief is recognizing right in front of him in his dying breaths, I got one hope. And Jesus does not despise him. He answers him with a hope of resurrection and redemption. What we believe. Peter Kreeft is a great writer and thinker, and he says it this way. We have sinned for no reason except an incomprehensible lack of love. Why have you and I done selfish things? We have done what we've done for no reason except an incomprehensible lack of love. And Jesus has saved us for no reason except an incomprehensible excess of love. And what has he done? In Christ, if he really is the God of the universe, he is by his death removing from you all of that sewage. Nobody else has ever made me that offer. He is also offering that he is adding what I can never conjure up. By committing his spirit into his Father's hands, and then you see the miracle of miracles, verse 45. And then the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What the heck does that mean? Okay, if you don't know your Jewish culture, that's an obscure little statement. But it's in several of the Gospels. And what that is signifying is that on the doorway of the temple was always a veil blocking access. You cannot come in here. How many movies can you think of that the whole story turned when some door, some barrier, something was finally removed, and access that had been sought or chased or pursued was finally granted, and now everything changed? Again, all you old people, do you remember National Treasure? I mean, Nicolas Cage has only made 10,000 movies, and that might be one of his best ones. And when you think through the story of seeking the treasure of the founding, you know, the Templar treasure, the national treasure, back of the, you know, the cryptic messages on the back of the Declaration of Independence and all that stuff, but what is it? It's always one more clue and one more clue and one more clue, but without giving away too much. But what happens when that door opens, if you know the movie? How many times can you think of it where it was a door, one door opens and everything changes? This is that door. This was the barrier that said you may not be in the presence of the Holy God. But if now atonement, Jesus saying it is finished, the act of cleansing is now complete, if he has done this, well, then now it makes sense that that barrier would be ripped from God to earth, from top to bottom. No human mistake. Somebody didn't blunder in. And we're not talking about your sheery little curtains in your house, like these just sun blocks that you can rip with a pocket knife. No, we're talking about a woven tapestry. And for it to be ripped was a supernatural event. And what is being revealed to us is the meaning, the impact of this horror that Jesus has now endured. And that means that the access that you've always been yearning for has finally been granted. Sinners may now come in. You, separated before, there's therefore now in Christ Jesus no condemnation. If you think of yourself as a Christian, this is the solution to the horror. God has done what no man can do. That's why we trust him. We trust his offer. We trust his work. We trust his solution. And then it means also is that if he would do this for somebody like you in your condition of sin and selfishness, how does that begin to affect your grid of how you now read other humans? Who's on your naughty list? Believe me, your naughty list was fuller and deeper than any list of any human against you. And if you think of yourself as a Christian, it makes sense now that one of the first ethics of the Christian faith is forgiveness. Because I have been forgiven so much, it now makes sense now that I would forgive others. It would make sense that if this is the way God treats me, when I was horrifying in my true nature, I'm an object of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. I'm dead in trespasses and sin, and this is how he treats me. Now, how would I begin to turn toward spouses and children and neighbors and coworkers who have done me wrong? That I would move toward them with the same generous instinct of forgiveness that the Father has moved toward me. What does it change in your sense of identity that you're no longer on the outside, but now you're part of the inside? You're not one of those that is just sort of at the fringes of existence. No, no, if you are now in Christ, you're one of his sons or daughters, and he has taken you in to his very home and family. What does that change about the sense of who you are? If your faith is in Christ, this is it. This is the big one. This is the event. Literally, we use the word crux. Do you know where the word crux comes from? Latin for cross. This is the crux of the event. This is where everything changes. Is that what you believe? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you and only you could devise such a plan. Thank you for the truth of your word that you have loved us. And Lord Jesus, because you have loved us, that you gave yourself up for us. Thank you that what shall we say these things, that if you're for us, who can be against us? And that if you've not withheld your own Son, Heavenly Father, but you gave him up freely for us, how will you not also graciously give us whatever we need? Forgive us for our fear, our pride, our unbelief. And Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you that you have done what only you could do. In your name we pray. Amen.